Because Jesus lives is why we're gathered here on this first day of the week. It's the confirmation to us that He is indeed the Son of God. What a privilege it would be if instead of me standing in this pulpit, Jesus Christ could stand here and preach a sermon. And you could listen to Him preach. While you may not be able to have that opportunity, you can sit at His feet as He preached a sermon. And that's what we're going to do today as we turn to the book of Matthew and take part of a sermon that Jesus was preaching on that particular occasion. We're going to be taking most of our study from the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. We'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open to that chapter, Matthew chapter 25. I know some of you use digital Bibles. That's okay. But there's a way that you can mark that chapter. We're going to be referring back to it throughout the course of our study. Verse 31, you can see that Jesus Christ in this sermon is painting a picture of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. You're familiar with this Judgment Day scene the Lord is talking about, and you are familiar with the fact that the sheep, verse 46, go into eternal life, and the goats into eternal punishment. The question is, what is the criteria that Jesus pointed to in this sermon? While we're taking only a section of Matthew 25, there are two other sections to Matthew 25. And each one of them has to do with man's accountability before Jesus Christ in judgment. The first illustration He uses is the one we call the parable of the women with the lamps and the oil in their lamps, and how some were prepared and some were not, the virgins with the oil. The second illustration has to do with a master who had servants, and he entrusted to them his riches, and then he came back to hold an accounting. And both of those two stories, as well as the one we're going to look at, which is not a story, it's actually a picture of the Judgment Day scene. In every one of those, there's a group of people who did not meet the criteria and therefore suffered punishment. In the first case, there were some virgins who weren't ready when the bridegroom returned, and therefore they missed out. In the second illustration, there were some slaves. When the master came back to give account, there was a slave who was not ready. And in fact, in his case, you'll see that he suffered, verse 30, going into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, very severe consequences. And then, of course, in this particular one that we're looking at, you're going to see that there are some who go into eternal punishment. Now, when you think about people not making heaven, why? And there are a lot of scriptures you could turn to talk about the reasons that the Holy Spirit has made it clear people are not going to heaven. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, where He talks about adulterers and fornicators and homosexual people and murderers and thieves and those kinds of things. And we might say, I understand that. We might even say, amen, we don't want those kind of people to ruin heaven. But there's none of that in either one of these three stories. None of that. Not in one of these stories are people unprepared to give an account because of what they've done. In every one of these three, They're not ready to give account because of what they did not do. Look, if you have your Bible open to Matthew 25, you'll see in verse 3, the foolish took no oil. And that's why they were not ready, verse 10. Those, there were some who were ready. They were not ready because they took no oil. It's what they did not do. As far as the three slaves, the three servants, you have the two that were good and faithful slaves. But then in verse 26, you have the wicked, lazy slave. It's not because he stole the money. It's not because he gambled the money away. It's because of what he did not do that he came under judgment. And in the story that we're reading, you're going to see the same thing. If you look in verse 45, to the extent you did not do it, that recurs twice in that verse. It's something you did not do. Adultery, murder, stealing, any of us could fall into those traps, but we may feel like that's not really a big problem, and I hope that it's not. But if there is a concern that threatens each and every person that's gathered here in this assembly today, this may be it. It's the failure in duty that may get us, find us unprepared in that great day. So let's look at Jesus' sermon. Now, you'll note in verse 37, he's painting this picture. He said, verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, etc. He lists six things. Hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison. And he says, you did these things for me. But here's the question in verse 37. The righteous answer will answer him, Lord. Now note the question, when? When did we do this? We didn't see you personally. We never had you in our home personally. We never went to prison to visit you personally. In fact, Jesus wasn't in prison, was he? And so, here's the answer. He said, verse 40, to the extent that you did it. Note the opposite. You had the did not do down in verse 45. Here's the people who are going to be put with the sheep on the right and enjoy eternal life. Why? Because you did it. To the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. That answers the when question. You'll note, he says, you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Jesus had some fleshly brothers. He had no earthly father, fleshly father. He did have a fleshly mother and had some brothers who shared that with him. But he's not talking about brothers in that sense here. Counting this reference, there are six times, three of them talk about the same incident, but there are six times in the Gospels that Jesus uses this term brothers like this. And every time, unless this is an exception, we have no reason for it to be. In fact, confirmation of the fact that he's using it in the same ways, we'll see in a minute. Every time that he's using it of his disciples, those who believe in him and serve him. Hold your finger at Matthew 25, and let's go to Matthew chapter 12, one of those occurrences. Matthew chapter 12. Start in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowd, behold, his mother and brothers. Now, there's the brothers in the flesh. Were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. It's not our lesson this morning, but this is a valuable lesson in this text, because sometimes we elevate family above every other obligation and relationship. And many of us, I'm afraid what we would do is say, excuse me, I got to go take care of family obligations. And we let family obligations interfere with the obligations we have to our risen King. This is a clear lesson that while family is important, we need to love our family, and Jesus loved his family. There was a higher purpose for him being upon the earth. And he made a point in this response to that statement that was made. So Jesus responded. He said, verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, to who now? To his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Clearly, in that context, Jesus is using the term brothers to talk not about fleshly relationship, but about those who heard the word of God. It controlled who they were and how they lived. They were obedient believers. That's the way he's using it. And you can go and get a reference Bible or a concordance and look at the other verses. I can give them to you, but you can go look it up for yourself if you wish. And see that that's the way Jesus used this term during his ministry. So in our context, in Matthew 25, he says, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Look, an atheist, if they see a hungry person, note back in verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. We just went through this Harvey, this storm Harvey. People brought food. People brought clothes. People assisted in helping those in need. What they believed was of no consideration. Who did it? People of all kind of quote-unquote faith, and maybe people with no faith at all. They did it out of the love of humankind, the love of neighbor. And God wired us to have that kind of love. Did that mean they were honoring Christ? No. These were not Christian acts. They may have been acts of some Christians, but they were acts that Christians did because they were neighbors. Now, there may be some Christians that helped Christians because they were Christians, and that was the case. But the general scope was, my neighbor needs food. My neighbor needs clothes. My neighbor needs assistance. I'm going to help them. But clearly what Jesus is talking about is different. What he's talking about is doing it with the motivation that says, I love Christ. I'm his disciple. So clearly the context bears out that these six things that he talks about is done because the people you're doing it to are disciples of Christ. That's the idea. And it's on that basis that these things are done. Now, when you look down a little bit further, he talks about these things again in verse 41 following. And he says they did not do it. And you'll note in verse 44, they ask the same question. When? When did we ever have an opportunity to give you some food, to give you some clothes, to help you in some way, to receive you into our home? When? And here's his answer. He said, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these. Now, we talked about that in Matthew 18 in a recent sermon. About the little children. Remember, we talked about Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And where he's turned from little children in the flesh to little children in the faith. There was a pride problem among the apostles. But Jesus says, to the least of these, whoever they are, they're his disciples. That's the point. And to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It doesn't have to be an elder, a preacher, a teacher, a godly person who served the Lord for 30 years that you love and respect. The point is not that they're a preacher or an elder or a teacher. The point is, they're my Lord's disciple. That's the issue. And I want to do it because I love the Lord. That's the kind of service that's in the context. Look at verse 44. In the New American Standard Version, he said, you did not and did not take care of you, is the way this version translates it. The King James Version, the New King James Version, and the English Standard Version, I believe, translated it, you did not minister to me. The footnote in the New American Standard Version has the word serve. You did not serve me. The New International Version uses the word help. You did not help me. Use any one of those words you want. Minister? You mean every Christian's to be a minister? I thought a minister was the guy who stood up here in the pulpit every week. I often hesitate in filling out forms and they say, you know, what is your profession? And I could put minister of the gospel. And most everybody would understand that I'm saying a preacher. But you can see that that is a connotation of that word that we have given it. Jesus is talking about the women out there in that audience, the men out there in that audience, whoever you may be, if you're a Christian, being a minister, a servant of other Christians. And because you did not minister and you did not serve, he said, you're going to get over here on the left. That's why you're on the left. And your destiny is eternal punishment. Now, we may say, I'm okay so far. Because there's not a Christian I've ever known in need that I wasn't willing and active to help. If I knew a Christian needed food, I brought them food. And we have so many here who do that very thing that you don't know about because they don't sound a trumpet before them. If a Christian needs clothes, maybe not buy them clothes, but give them money to buy clothes. If they're in prison, they may minister. Right now we have one of our men who is in prison, I think probably unlawfully, but he's there. And he's a good man. And there are people here who are ministering to him, writing him, trying to do things. And by the way, I put some labels in the back on the table. If you want to write him, you can pick one of those up. Send him a card or a letter. And so I think that people will do those kind of things. If somebody's sick, there's here people here who go to see what they can do to help them out. That's good. You say, I'm doing okay. I'm checking off the list and I can kind of go through these six things and I'm in the clear so far. But here's a question. Does it apply not to hungry because your belly is not full, but can it refer to spiritual hunger? People who need to feed upon the Word of God to grow and be strengthened. Okay, hold one of your fingers here and go over to Acts the 15th chapter. Acts the 15th chapter. And look at the Acts the 15th chapter in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." The word visit right there, it's translated in this Bible, visit. We talk about visiting, so we're going to go over and have a cup of coffee with somebody. That's not what he has in mind. And interestingly, that word that's translated visit here is the same word that's translated visited in Matthew 25:36. You visited me when I was in prison. Does that mean I just went and said, "Oh, there he is in the cell. Hope you're doing okay." Is that it? Or is that I went to see this person in prison to see what could be done for them, to serve them? Same word. And so, I was in prison and you visited me. Now, to get a better concept of what's in mind over here in Acts 15:36, go to verse 41. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia. Now, what's he doing when he visits the brethren? He's strengthening the churches. And if you get over to chapter 16 in verse 4 and 5, it says they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in number daily. So when Paul and Silas went on this second preaching journey to visit brethren, they went to minister spiritually to their needs. There are things they needed to know, to feed upon, so they could be strengthened. We have several little children out here in the audience. You parents, work that they eat and eat the right thing. I know that because I've got great-grandchildren. They're always forcing those kids to eat. Why? Because they want them to be strong. And here is visiting to strengthen spiritually. Now, let's go back with the little check mark. How am I doing with that one? How many times do I ever or have I ever visited a disciple to feed him spiritually, to teach, to encourage, to use the Word of God, to strengthen? Do I put a check there? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, you know that the first 11 chapters, the first 8 talk about salvation by grace through faith. It continues that theme in 9 through 11, dealing with Jewish questions and objections. Wraps it up at the end of chapter 11. Then beginning in verse 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren." Now he begins the 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, those chapters, with practical applications to duty, growing out of being Christians saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now you'll note when you get down to verse 4, "Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members." Now note this last phrase in the verse. "One of another." What in the world does that mean? I think what it means is this: one for the benefit of another. That is the function of the body, and that is the application he's going to make. And that is the way he talked about the body illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. The rest of the chapter has to do with doing things for one another. Now remember, this is based upon my faith in Christ, my salvation in the name of Christ, first 11 chapters. And then here's an application. And then he began to talk about these gifts, verse 6 following. Some are miraculous, not all are. And he urges you to use the gifts for what? To serve. Look in verse 10. Be devoted to one another. That's not talking about neighbors or citizens or family members in the flesh. It's the one another in that body, that one body. Look in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. We don't have time to go through chapter 12. That'd be a sermon in itself. But what I'm saying is this, is our application beyond feeding the body, taking care of people when they're sick physically. Read chapter 12. It's not that kind of context. It has to do with setting the right example in diligence, verse 11. It has to do with the attitude you manifest, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, and so forth. This is a way of serving His disciples. If I'm not, for example, diligent, verse 11, if I'm not fervent in spirit, how does that affect His disciples? Yes, my lethargy can affect His disciples. And I don't want to set the wrong example and discourage His disciples because I love them. That ought to be a first consideration. Down in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. But even more so because they're His disciples and I love Him more than anything. So is there application beyond the scope of the fleshly? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Look, He said, encourage one another day by day. And they were in danger of getting discouraged. If you know a brother was losing weight because he didn't have anything to eat, you'd rush to do something to build them up. What if they're losing spiritual weight and about to die? What do we do? Oh, that's bad. Hope they get it fixed. Maybe the elders and preacher can go see them. Real quick, Hebrews 10, 24. 25, you know, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. But look at 24. Why assemble? You say, well, I assemble to worship. Well, that's true, but you know what? I can worship by myself, and I do every day. I pray by myself. But this assembly, verse 24, is an act of consideration of others. Look, let us consider how to stimulate one another. The sermons aren't always going to be the greatest. I know that. The classes sometimes may fumble up. I know that. I'm a teacher. Things may not always go A++. You may not always feel the best, but you assemble because that's His disciples that are assembling. And I want to be a positive influence. I want to throw in my lot. I want to be there to encourage. And that's the context of Hebrews 10. I'd like to say something about elders and their duty, but time will not allot me. But Acts 20, 1 Thessalonians 5, along the same lines. Let me do this, though, since my time is very limited. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. I've been making these applications extending beyond the physical aspect of sickness and prison and all of that. I tell you what, let's go to another place where Jesus is preaching. We're going to move over to another setting. He's in the temple this time. He's got the Bible open before him and he's preaching. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, you see that he reads from the book of Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Stop. Jesus was in a ministry over 3 years. Tell me one person in prison that he went and got out. Recovery of sight to the blind. He did heal some blind people. To set free those who are oppressed. Can we see that he's using the term poor, captive, blind, oppressed to talk about spiritual conditions? That's what his ministry was about? What does the term Christian, I-A-N, mean? I follow him. I'm his disciple. I want to live like him. So, when we extend the application of Matthew 25 to spiritual needs, are we out of bounds or is that legitimate? In Revelation chapter 3, look at Revelation chapter 3. This letter to the church at Laodicea. Look at verse 17. Revelation 3:17. "Because you say..." This is the way they viewed themselves. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Need some clothes? Don't need any clothes. Got all the clothes we can possibly use. You need transportation? Got that covered. Got a great chariot sitting outside. Don't need anything. Jesus said, "You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And we have sometimes people who think they're brethren, think they're Christian, they're just like that. What am I going to do about it? I can do nothing, like that lazy slave. I can say, "When?" like those people in our story. Or I can be looking around trying to serve my Lord and try to serve. So if I understand the context, all of this is about serving the King. You did it to me. And I just made myself a note that I wanted to be sure and commend those in this group who are busy doing that very thing. We've got people in this group who see brethren that need encouragement, who need reproof, who need some help spiritually. Not only in the physical area, that's great, but in the other as well. Who spend hours studying and preparing themselves to teach and to be equipped for circumstances that may arise. The Lord knows that you do that, whether anybody else does or not, and you're to be commended for that. Now, our study this morning, you may say, "I'm doing okay." But I tell you what you can use this study for. You can use this text, if I've interpreted it and applied it correctly, to encourage others to duty. You have brethren who think they're okay because they go to church and they don't steal and lie and rob, murder. And if our lesson is correct, you can take this lesson and encourage them to do what they need to do. We're going to sing the song of encouragement and invitation. Obviously, it begins by choosing Jesus as your shepherd, the one who has the power and the authority to save your soul and to lead you. But then having done that, it requires that sheep follow that shepherd. And if we've never begun, or if we began but failed to listen to the voice of our shepherd, he bids us return to the flock. And singing these songs at the end of these assemblies provide a time for self-reflection as to our needs in that area. And if we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and sing?